It's the word of explanation. If you open your Bibles, you might be expecting me to say to Matthew chapter 10 this morning. If you open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 3, I'm making just a brief switch this week and probably next week, as we have been preaching through the book of Ephesians in the afternoon. And I felt led to preach this sermon and next week's sermon on the subject of angels in the morning worship, and then we'll take up the Matthew 10, actually finishing a sermon that we didn't quite finish a couple weeks ago, this afternoon at the 1:30. We have worked our way into Matthew chapter 3, and we've preached a number of sermons from verses 1 through 13. This is maybe the fifth or sixth sermon, I think, from this portion of Ephesians. So let's read verses 1 through 13. Our text, our focus of attention this morning is going to be on verse 10. Our theme is going to be Paul's message and angels. Paul says, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles," the majority of the church there at Ephesus was made up of Gentile believers, "assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly," as we mentioned in our afternoons. Verses 2 through 13 are kind of parenthetical. Paul begins a thought, "For this reason, I, Paul, prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles." And he kind of leaves that thought. He comes back to it in verse 14, but he's going to tell them something of himself and his ministry and his message. So it's sort of parenthetical, verses 2 through 13. Verse 4, "When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory." So far, as I mentioned, from these verses 1 through 13, we've considered in the first place what Paul was like, what kind of man was the Apostle Paul. And the first thing we noted, we see in verse 1, he believed strongly in divine providence. He knew that he was where he was because God wanted him there. And as a result, Paul's life was one of consistency. His practice followed his belief and principle. His belief of providence then gave to him a positive, productive, and joyful attitude. It's for that reason he could write to the church at Philippi, and he could rejoice, even though he was in chains and in prison, that the gospel was going forward. He had always wanted to go to Rome, not necessarily as a prisoner, but that's how we went. And God was still working the spread of the gospel through that. So he had a strong belief in providence. And then we took some time to speak on the subject of providence in a practical way, make some application of it. We said that belief in providence is vital to consistent persevering ministry. We also said that divine providence is a very personal, experiential, and practical matter for every Christian. It's very important for your spiritual well-being that you have a strong conviction in the providence of God. And that providence of God consists of three elements. God, our Heavenly Father, always provides for us. Number two, God, our Heavenly Father, preserves us. And number three, God, our Heavenly Father, directs us. So Paul was a man who believed in divine providence. Well, second, he had a sense of purpose and calling. He had received a stewardship. We read of that in verse 2. A responsibility was entrusted to him, which primarily involved orderly and clear preaching of the gospel. It was his responsible charge, and Paul took it quite serious. He knew that he was accountable and would be held accountable one day before God. And he could not escape the obligation to preach the gospel. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Woe unto me if I preach not the gospel of Christ. He was a servant, verse 7. A lowly servant of the gospel. And it was this was his calling in life. Therefore, Paul was convinced that his ministry was totally of God. And others knew that as well. We spent some time developing that from Acts chapter 9. He had an overwhelming sense of privilege there in verse 8. He believed that his calling to preach was the highest privilege possible. And was always amazed. Paul was always taken back by the fact that God's power was at work in him, a lowly servant. He was privileged, he said, to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ to the Gentiles. And he was concerned for others, verses 1 and 2 and 13 and 14. He prayed for others, as our young people can tell you. They can probably identify 50 or 60 of Paul's prayers for you. And he encouraged others, verse 13. And also we said that he was a man in fellowship with God, verse 12. And then we focused upon Paul's message. And it was a revealed message. It was a disclosure of truth that was given to him. And we spent some time then talking. We had a lesson, as it were, on revelation. We talked about general revelation, how God reveals himself accurately and truly in nature and all that's around us. And then we talked about direct or propositional revelation, the very word of God itself. And that's what Paul received from God. The Bible is God's revelation of himself. That was the key lesson we took from that. And Paul's message was not only a revelation, it was a mystery. Ephesians 3, verses 3 through 6. Now, you know what the word mystery means in Scripture. It doesn't mean something that's unclear in the present, but it means something that was unclear or hidden in the past, but now it's made known and it's revealed. And so Paul's message, he speaks of it as a mystery. And he talks about his insight, therefore, into the mystery of Christ, the gospel of Christ. That sinners are justified freely by the grace of God because of what Christ has done for them, received by faith alone. And then there's also the call of the Gentiles. There are three distinct blessings that Paul mentions for the Gentiles in verse 6. They are fellow heirs, they are of the same body, and they are partakers of the promise. So it was a message for the world. It was a message, Paul is saying, that is for Jew and Gentile alike. Now, Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 10 tells us something else about Paul's message. It was revelation, it was a mystery, but we see something else here in verse 10. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. What an incredible statement. Paul is saying that the message he preached which has been received and continued to be proclaimed in the church, Paul is saying to us that that message, that gospel, is a display or a manifestation of the abundant wisdom of God. A display of the greatness and the scope and the price of His salvation, Paul says, and this display is even to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. And who are the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places? The Authorized Version says the principalities and powers in heavenly places. Brethren, that's the common way of referring to angels in the New Testament, good and bad. Simply put, Paul is saying his message was not only for Jew and Gentile. Now, it's redemptive for them, but it also serves a purpose to the angels as well. In other words, we could say they go to school on the church. Now, this is not simply something out of the Apostle Paul. Turn to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. I think Peter is saying pretty much the same thing. Concerning this salvation, of course, and that's what Paul had been talking about in Ephesians chapter 2. You who were dead in trespasses and sin, have, by the love of God, have been born again. So, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully. The prophets wrote about it. Inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them, they were inspired, was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. Verse 12. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. The mystery of Christ. Things into which angels long to look. Peter is saying, angels from heaven, look down into the gospel. And wow. And they're taken back. They go to school on the church, as it were. We're going to come back to our text, I say later, but probably it'll be in a couple of weeks' time. I want us to consider the subject of angels. And you may wonder, well, you're going to devote a whole sermon to angels? Well, maybe two or three to the subject of angels. I believe it's important for us to have an accurate and biblical view of who they are and what they do. Brethren, there is a lot of confusion, and actually that's not the best word, confusion. There is a lot of heresy today concerning angels and their nature and work. I went into the angel shop in Beaverton the other day. It's not really called the angel shop, but you know, it was this, I'm trying to think of what the name of it is. It's this New Age place. It sits right on the corner of, I think it's 2nd and Watson, or the street before Watson. I just went in to see, and I looked around, and the lady was very, very helpful. Lots of stuff on angels, and she was very willing to tell me how it is that she came to such knowledge about angels and all that they do. Wanted to know if I was looking for something in particular. And I said, no. Not really. I said, I'm a Christian, not a New Ager, and I believe the Bible tells me pretty much all I need to know about angels and what they're like and what they do. The sad thing is, you could go to the neighborhood Christian bookstore and find a lot of the same stuff. That's kind of sad. The source of all of our understanding concerning angels must come from the Word of God. Brethren, we're called to study and understand what? All Scripture is given by inspiration, is God-breathed, And we're called to study and understand all the Bible. And I guarantee you this, a great deal of what's taught today and believed, even by professing Christians in the church, it might be warm and fuzzy and make everybody feel real good, but it goes far beyond what Scripture teaches. Or sometimes it doesn't go to the depth of what the Word of God has to say. Two extremes that ought to be avoided. It shouldn't be that way. And here's one of the reasons it shouldn't be that way. It leads to speculation. It leads to fantasy. And to put it simply, just bad theology. So it's an important subject. Another reason to focus upon angels is the rise of mysticism and its inroads into the church. We talked about things in Sunday school class. Things in the church, as they begin to decline or deteriorate, don't usually happen like that, but over a period of time. And it's amazing that some of the stuff that's accepted in the church today, when I was growing up, that was rank liberalism or Eastern thought or whatever. And now much of it is not only accepted, but practiced and advocated. Professing Christians are worshiping saints and angels as never before. Of course, it began, as I'm sure you're aware, many centuries ago with Roman Catholic and Eastern Orthodox churches and the rise of mystic teachers within their ranks. But today, some Protestants, and I cringe, David Wells, his latest edition, in his book on truth is The Courage to be Protestant. And it, I cringe today when I think of the fact that they're really not Protestants. Neo-Protestants have been embracing concepts that lead to worship and invocation of angels. So it's important that we have some understanding on the subject. Another reason is for our encouragement and spiritual enrichment. When I went to Bible college in systematic theology, we studied angels. And I remember how helpful Augustus H. Strong, the Baptist theologian, how helpful he was. He covered the subject under the section, the works of God or the execution of the decrees, under the heading, good and evil angels. So understanding something of the nature and work of angels will increase our gratitude for God's great salvation. I really believe that. The Reformers were convinced of this as well. Martin Luther wrote, "The acknowledgement of angels is needful in the church. Therefore, godly preachers should teach them logically. First, they should show what angels are, namely, spiritual creatures without bodies. Secondly, what manner of spirits they are, namely, good spirits and not evil. And here, evil spirits must also be spoken of, not created evil by God, but made so by their rebellion against God and their consequent fall. Thirdly, they must speak touching their function, which, as the Epistle to the Hebrews shows, is to present a mirror of humility to godly Christians." And listen to his reasoning. "In that such pure and perfect creatures as the angels do minister unto us poor and wretched people in household and temporal policy and in religion." That's from Luther's Table Talk, page 278. John Calvin wrote in the Institutes, book 1, Chapter 14, under the chief duties of angels. Listen to the words of Calvin. "But the point on which scriptures specially insist is that which tends most to our comfort and to the confirmation of our faith, namely that angels are the ministers and dispensers of the divine bounty towards us. Accordingly, we are told how they watch for our safety, how they undertake our defense, direct our path, take heed that no evil befall us. There are whole passages which relate in the first instance to Christ, the head of the church, and after him to all believers. He shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. Again, the angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them. By these passages, the Lord shows that the protection of those whom he has undertaken to defend, he has delegated to his angels. It's John Calvin. Now, Calvin was very quick to note and emphasize that angels are merely God's helpers. That's very important. He said the whole praise of salvation rests with God alone. For the angels do not bring help to whomever they wish to help, nor are they moved by their own will. They only obey the rule of God. Now, the Confession of the Reformed Churches addresses the subject of angels. The Belgic Confession affirms the creation of all things, especially of angels, in Article 12. The Heidelberg Catechism speaks of angels as willingly and faithfully carrying out the will of the Heavenly Father. The Westminster Confession of Faith and our Confession, in the chapters on creation and providence, chapters 4 and 5, speak of angels and their creation. Now, this takes us to why I would spend a couple of Sundays on the subject of angels as it comes to us out of what's in the text. As the Apostle Paul speaks about his message and the angels going to school, as it were, on the church. So it's important, I think, for that reason. It's also important because the study in our camp, brethren, quite honestly, has been neglected. I came across an article a couple of weeks ago. It was entitled Angels in Reformed Spirituality. And it was by a man named Johann Tengelder. Listen to what he wrote. The role of angels suffers from benign neglect. Reformed Christians become aware of angels only through Christmas and Easter hymns. In a discussion of angels in his Dogmatics, Dr. H. Bavnik observes that Reformed Christians sin more by inattention than by excess. He finds this regrettable. He points out that although the angels are not an object of our religious devotion, they are still of great importance in the redemptive history and derive from it their value for our spirituality. I agree. I believe angelology should regain its rightful place in Reformed theology and spirituality. I think he has something there. And I confess, I don't know that I've ever literally consciously taken the subject up here at Glen Cullen in this venue or in men's meetings or any other time. But angels do have a prominent place throughout Scripture. And again, please don't think that Pastor Gavin's now going off on a tangent here. As we look at their place and importance, don't confuse that with devotion, okay? But the Bible says quite a bit. The New Testament, at the birth of Christ in Luke chapter 2. Lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. We also know that then their eyes were opened, and they saw a whole heavenly host. Praising God. At the resurrection, the angel saith unto them, Be not affrighted. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He's risen. He's not here. Behold the place where they laid him. But go your way. Tell his disciples and Peter that he goeth before you into Galilee. Genesis, God spake unto me and swore unto me, saying, Unto thy seed will I give this land. He shall send his angel before thee, and thou shalt take a wife unto my son. From thence. Psalm 103, verses 15 through 22, towards the end. Bless the Lord, ye his angels, that excel in strength, that do his commandments, hearkening unto the voice of his word. Bless ye the Lord, all ye his hosts, ye his ministers, that do his pleasure. Bless the Lord, all of his works, and all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. A couple more examples. Turn to 2 Kings. Some of you probably know right where we're going. 2 Kings chapter 6. Remember Gehazi, the servant of Elisha? What a wonderful story. We won't read the whole thing, but look at verses 15 and 16. And when the servant of the man of God rose early in the morning and went out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was all around the city. That's what he could see. And he said, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" He said, "Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." What are you talking about? We're reminded that we live in a world of things that are seen and heard, yet there is all about us another world of unseen spirits. Note verse 17. Then Elisha prayed and said, "O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see." So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. I liked what the theologian Culver, a Baptist theologian, added. He said, "We are not able to observe all the many invisible personal beings who affect our lives." Yet the Bible is full of such thoughts. Psalm 34:7, "The angel of the Lord encamps round those who fear him and delivers them." Listen to Calvin's comment. "However great the number of our enemies and the dangers by which we are surrounded may be, yet the angels of God, armed with invincible power, constantly watch over us and array themselves on every side to aid and deliver us from evil." I think that's good news. Because we read in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 11 and 12, that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, authorities, the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. There is a whole unseen and unheard world of spiritual beings, good and evil. And to help us avoid any worship, to help us avoid any adoration or invocation of these spirits, Paul wrote of Christ's victory at the cross as a triumph over these particular evil spirits in Colossians chapter 2. And near the end of Romans chapter 8, Paul mentions angels and principalities and powers as possible opponents to the people of God. They aren't of the natural order, flesh and blood. They are spiritual and wicked, and they rule the dark world. They are in high places. They are powerful. They have been conquered by Christ, even still to be conquered by us as and only as we take on the spiritual armor of God. That's Paul's point, is it not, in Ephesians 6? So as we take on truth and righteousness, the gospel of peace, faith, salvation, the Spirit, the Word, and prayer, we're victorious. Now there's quite a bit in Hebrews about good angels. Now turn to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. Again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Verse 7, "Of the angels," he says, "he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire." Verses 13 and 14, "To which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation?" In light of verse 14, Augustine made I think, an interesting comment. It's insightful. He said, angels are spirits, but it is not because they are spirits that they are angels. They become angels when they are sent. For the name angel refers to their office, not their nature. You ask the name of his nature, it is spirit. You ask its office, it is that of an angel, which is a messenger. And so Luther, in keeping with that, Luther wrote, an angel is a spiritual creature created by God for the service of Christendom and the church. There's a long history of fanciful and speculative teaching in the history of the church. And brethren, I would remind you that the Reformation came at the conclusion, a little history lesson, at the conclusion of what we refer to as what? The Dark Ages, medieval times. And the Reformers' insistence upon sola scriptura was an attack upon the speculative theology of the age that had been popularized by the Church of Rome. That speculative theology was referred to as sophistry, specious reasoning. Kuyper, the church historian, wrote, during the several hundred years before 1517, under the ignorance by which the Roman Catholic Church kept her members bound, there was a lot of superstition regarding heaven and hell, angels and devils, ghosts and goblins, etc. In the area of theology, there were all kinds of speculations and endless discussions on the subject of angels. About 1200, a certain Albert Magnus asked and attempted to answer 120 questions about angels. He discussed the language the angels spoke. We talked about that this morning with someone. Wonder what language that is. And attempted to answer, he discussed the language angels spoke, and he was not afraid to write at length about the fall of Satan in heaven. He had insight. He knew all about that stuff. About the same time, Bonaventure asked such questions as, and you probably have heard these, can an angel be in several places at the same time? Can several angels be at the same time in the same place? How many angels can dance on the head of a needle? Duns Scotus, the last of the scholastics or schoolmen, was so speculative in his theology that many in Europe called for saner methods of theological discussion, and Luther called him the most arrogant of sophists. The Reformation brought an end to this wild speculative method of biblical interpretation. It was a return to the Bible and the principles of Scripture alone and the sufficiency of Scripture. So that's why Paul speaks of his message as revealed. And he speaks of the mystery of Christ. So what does the Bible teach concerning angels? Well, first it teaches that they are created beings. They haven't been around forever and ever. They are created beings. They're created by God. Therefore, a first principle, and I want to get this out, I want to make sure everything that I am crystal clear on this, they must not be worshipped or adored. They are not eternal. Only God is eternal. You know, to think of angels as being eternal spirits is a denial of God and who He is alone. They are dependent. They have their existence not of themselves, but in God. Now, there can be no speculation about this because the Bible is very clear. For example, Colossians 1:16, for by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. There was a time when those things did not exist. And God called them into being. 1 Peter 3:22 adds, Christ has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Psalm 148, 2 and 5 is equally clear. Praise him, all his angels. Praise him, all his hosts. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created. Now, when were they created? Shouldn't be a problem for us. We're Bible believers, right? We believe that God created all things. All things. In six literal days. What we refer to as the creation week. Oh, Pastor. That's not what they're teaching me at the college. And sad to say, many who would claim to be Christians today are falling right into that, buying that evolutionary religious nonsense. God created all things that exist in the space of six literal days. Now, I believe he created angels on day one when he created the heavens and the earth. I'm not totally dogmatic on that. I want to be careful about speculating. The earth was without form and void, but not the heavens. Others say simply it was sometime before the fourth day of creation. And they'll cite Job 38:7 as the text. When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Brethren, I think it's enough to know that God created angels and he did it sometime in the creation week. Now, what are they like? What's their nature? And we need to be real clear. Angels are not glorified human beings. Gnosticism, like the cult of Mormonism, is all wrong on this. Turn to Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 16. Hebrews 2:16. We read, for surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. And in the very same way, if you turn over to chapter 12, verses 22 and 23, I won't read it, but it's clear, those verses distinguish between the spirits of justified men made perfect, sinners who are saved by grace, brought to heaven, and glorified and perfected. It makes a distinction between them and the host of angels. Angels do not have flesh and blood. However, God can give them bodily form to serve his eternal purposes. And we'll say more on that later, probably next week, when we consider what it is that angels do, these ministers of God. The Westminster Shorter Catechism says, God is a spirit and has not a body like a man. Angels are spirits, but not in the same way as God. They are created. God alone is eternal. Get that thought down. Psalm 104. Psalm 104, verses 1 through 4. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a garment, stretching out the heavens like a tent. He lays the beams of his chambers on the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot. He rides on the wings of the wind. He makes his messengers winds, his ministers of flaming fire. And of course, that's the passage that the writer in Hebrews cites. So angels are not eternal. They are created beings. Angels are not omniscient either. Now, they know a lot. And they probably know more than us on just about everything. And so we read a verse like 2 Samuel 14:17, where it's said of David that he had the knowledge of an angel. But we also read the words of Jesus in Matthew 24:36. They don't know the hour of Christ's return. Remember what Peter said in 1 Peter 1:12? Of their desire to look into and to learn things as they look down into the gospel and the ministry of the gospel and the church. In fact, our text, Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 10, says that the angels go to school on the church. That we instruct the angels, as it were. The hymn that we sing quite often, and can it be? I think I mentioned this a few weeks ago at the Lord's Supper when we sang this hymn. "'Tis mystery all the immortal dies, who can explore his strange design. In vain the firstborn seraph tries to sound the depths of love divine." We understand more of that depth of love than the angels. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, vast, unmeasured, boundless free. We can't comprehend it, but we have a greater grasp of it than the angels in heaven. So angels they're not omniscient, they're not eternal, and they're not omnipotent. Again, more powerful and stronger than man, no doubt about that, as the Bible seems to be clear. But only God is omnipotent. It's one of his incommunicable attributes. That means one of the attributes that he doesn't share with any creature. To God alone belongs all glory. But we do read of many mighty works performed by angels, don't we? Do you remember the stone at the door of Jesus' tomb? How it was rolled away by an angel? The apostles in prison in Acts chapter 5, verses 17 through 21, we read that an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out. In chapter 12, in verse 10, Peter was rescued by an angel from the hand of Herod, and the iron gate of the city was opened. What else can we say? Well, God's eternal purpose pertains to angels as well as men. God's eternal purpose pertains to angels as well as men. In other words, there are elect angels who did not fall with Satan. Do you remember when Paul charged Timothy to faithfulness in preaching there in 1 Timothy chapter 5? And it was a very serious matter, very solemn. And the Apostle Paul called to witness God, Jesus Christ, and the elect angels. On the other hand, Jude 6 speaks of the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling. And what does it say about them? They are kept, says the text, in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Three things to note. A large number of angels fell into sin. We know that. The Bible teaches that. And brethren, before I say anything else, beware at this point of dangerous speculation. Be careful about somebody coming with special insight. Sola scriptura, okay? That's the principle. The second thing to remember is that the number of angels is constant. They aren't a race similar to the human race. Don't think of angels that way. They aren't organically connected to a head as we are to Adam. They are a realm of individuals. Jesus said, they don't marry. Therefore, they don't bring forth little, cute, chubby, baby-winged angels. Now, you say, Pastor, come on, don't be such a stickler. Where are you getting your theology? That's what matters. There's a principle that's important here. They are not legally related either. They're not organically related and they're not legally related. They don't form a corporation or federation. And let me explain now. Follow this. When Adam fell into sin, according to Romans 5, what happened? We all fell. We all sinned in Adam because we were tied to Adam organically and federally, legally. He represented us in paradise. He was our federal head, Romans 5:12. But when Satan fell into sin, all the angels didn't become guilty of his sin. In other words, those who willfully joined him and rebelled against God became wicked and depraved with him. That's what the Bible teaches. Those who remained faithful by the grace of God remained upright and holy and are so even today, and they will be to the end. And so there are evil angels and holy angels, and their number is fixed. No evangelism among fallen angels. No gospel for fallen angels. The devil, brethren, is not getting saved. In fact, point three, Christ did not make atonement for the sins of even one angel. He's not the savior of angels. He's a savior of men. He's our savior. Isn't that a humbling thought? The creator of all things, who in the beginning was with God, who spoke everything into existence by the word of his power, humbled himself and took upon himself flesh, became like us in order to save us from our sin. Not angels, us. There is a hierarchy of angels, an organization, as it were, of angels. And it's one of those areas where we have to be careful here. Again, we want to stick with the Scripture. We don't want to speculate. We don't want to make more of this than what the Scriptures do, like the Gnostics in the early church, and which became popular in Rome, or the way Mormons do today. The Reformers strongly repudiated any, now listen, elaborate hierarchy of angels. Any complicated, elaborate hierarchy of angels. You can read Calvin's argument against it again in his book 1, chapter 1. So while we reject an elaborate system of relative position among angels, we do recognize, as Scripture teaches, an organization among them. So we read of an archangel in 1 Thessalonians 4:6 and in Jude 9. We read of thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers, and such like Ephesians 1:21 in the passage 3:10 and Colossians 2:15. One of them is a chief prince, Daniel chapter 9, verse 21, Luke 1:19 and 26, 1 Thessalonians 4:16. Some are said to stand in the presence of God, Luke 1, verse 19. So, though we do not know exactly what their lines of authority and positions of honor are, we know that there are such, that there is this organization. And we know that angels pay respect to these positions of honor. Jude 9. Culver, in his systematic, added, I think with insight. Listen to what he says. We should add to this picture of rank. That's what he refers to when he speaks of rank among the angels. That however the notion of equality be interpreted, self-evident that all men are created equal, it does not mean that all people are equal in authority in relation to one another. Society could not operate in such a case. Neither should any elaborate structure of authority among a celestial hierarchy be accepted, except as directly derived from Scripture. I think that's spot on. An abuse of that very doctrine has led to a number of heresies in the church in regards to even man and the very nature of man. One other thing we'll say today about angels in terms of their nature and what they're like is that their number is great. There are a lot of angels, a lot. We said earlier their number is fixed. They don't increase or they don't decrease. They're not multiplying or subtracting. They're not in danger of dying out as a species, I guess we might think in our day. Their number is fixed, but their number is big. There's a lot of them. Daniel 7 speaks of thousands administered unto God, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. Literally, that's 100 million. But the idea is not necessarily that there's 100 million. There may be 500 million, maybe a billion of them. But it's a countless throng. That's the point. Just as we read in Hebrews 12, an innumerable host of angels. Well, let me. I know this is a bit different, a bit more teaching probably today as we take this opportunity to consider, I think, this important subject. Let me, in closing, on today's message, again offer a caution against speculation. If you were to come from this with one main lesson, I trust it would be to the Scriptures. What does the Bible teach about not just this, but any subject of substance and importance? Do you remember the Apostle Paul? He had been caught up beyond the third heaven. Turn to 2 Corinthians. I love this passage. I think even in a little bit, Paul is even reluctant to talk about it. He's put in a position where he is required to defend himself and his ministry. And the second letter to the Corinthians is really, in many ways, a very sad letter when you think about it. And so Paul, in defending his apostleship and his ministry and his faithfulness, he writes here, in verse 2 of 2 Corinthians 12, he says, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. It's noteworthy that he said nothing about what he observed. He didn't come back and say, now I was taken up to, sit down. And let me tell you something. In fact, he testified that it is unlawful for any man to speak of the secret things that he had seen. Verse 4. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. Brethren, might an angel from heaven come down and appear to you? He might. Paul warned the Galatians about that very thing. Be careful. Be careful. You see, God has given to us a more sure word of prophecy. We know a lot about these things. We know a lot about angels. We know a lot about heaven. We know a lot about the unseen world. The Bible alone is to be our guide. One day we'll know more, won't we? At the revelation of Jesus Christ with his saints and the holy angels. I think it's interesting that Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. How long had Lazarus been been dead? Now, we assume he wasn't in some state of, as the Adventists would teach, of soul sleep. That would be contrary to what the Scriptures teach. He was dead for 4 days. Not a few minutes on an operating table, but for 4 days. And when he came back, he didn't write a book. Be careful. Sola scriptura. And whether it's accurate or not, that's irrelevant. Here's your source. You want to know about angels? Here. You want to know about heaven? It's here. If it's not here, be careful. Luther used to say that the hottest place in hell is reserved for those whose curiosity takes them beyond the things that God has revealed. Be careful. Satan himself can appear as an angel, a messenger of light. And when he does so, he doesn't say, now I'm going to tell you a bunch of lies. I'm going to tell you... No, matter of fact, he probably brings a lot of truth. That was when he came to Jesus, he even had the word of God, and a lot of what he said was true. But out of context, twisted and turned. Be careful of being taken in, going down the path of insight and knowledge that is apart from Holy Scripture. I was telling one of the men this morning that bad theology doesn't always come in a puke bucket. Sometimes bad theology comes in heartwarming, sentimental stories. Like this book that's sweeping. I found one of the bestsellers, Heaven is for Real. Be careful of that kind of stuff. Next week we're going to consider the work of angels. We'll talk about God's purposes for them. Calvin wrote, therefore bidding farewell to that foolish wisdom, let us examine in the simple teaching of Scripture what the Lord would have us know of angels. And I would have us know, for our encouragement and comfort of hope, that most Orthodox theologians, biblical theologians, speak of five trains of thought, as it were, concerning the purposes of angels, or four. They are messengers to the church on earth, guards over God's people. They observe the activities on earth, especially of the church, Ephesians 3:10, 1 Peter 1:12. There is rejoicing in heaven, even over one sinner who repents. And they are gatherers of the multitudes at the end of the world. So we'll take up those four things next Lord's Day, and then we'll come back and fit it into our study of Ephesians chapter 3. Well, may God bless us as we consider these truths. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you and praise you that we are not left to speculate and to guess as to what you are like and of all of your works. And we thank you that you have given to us a sure word of prophecy, the very word of God. Father, help us to live out of those truths that we learned even as children in Sunday school of daring to stand upon the very word of God, the Scriptures. Help us, Father, to live out of those things and help us to live in obedience to you, to your honor and to your glory. You are worthy of all praise and honor. You who have created all things for your own glory. And we praise you and thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.